Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and again for the fellowship of saints and the time around the table. The needs that are present, Lord, whether expressed or unexpressed, Lord, we're thankful that we can bring them before you, that we have the opportunity to supplicate to you, even about things where we don't know all the things that are necessary, or we may not know all the details. We may not even know all the needs. But we don't have to, you do, and we're thankful that we can bring before you, because there are certain things as we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ that we certainly have concerns for, and things where we do desire the best for others, and yet we're not always for sure how to ask exactly or exactly what is needed, but you do, and we're thankful that we can bring those things before you, and that we have that, at least in a small way, then some an opportunity to share with the needs that are others. And so we're thankful for the things that have been expressed today and the opportunity to be together this afternoon. We're thankful for your word. Give me clarity of speech as we tie off this study this afternoon on these different types of teaching, and that you give us clarity of mind with regard to these things to understand them then also. We thank you for it. Amen. When we're looking at didache and didaskale, I didn't put our two words up here today, but when we look at didache, we're looking at a doctrine, we're looking at a teaching which is for our conduct. It governs how you're going to live. And we've looked at it, at those passages, we've gone through all of those. We're backing up, we've been looking at didaskalia now the last couple weeks, where in didaskalia you're looking at teaching or doctrine that doesn't govern your practice and your conduct, but it is something that you accept as true, and there's different ways that you relate to it, things you're not going to do. And sometimes when you have didaskalia, then you have things that are, they're just different. The other day, when Emily and I were in Coeur d'Alene, we were at an intersection, and she was on one side of the intersection taking care of something, I was on the other side of the intersection taking something, and all of a sudden I heard this little motor, almost sounded like a, kind of like a lawnmower or the motor on a weed eater. Yeah. And I could hear this. It's looking around going, where is that? And we're in the city, you know, so there's some traffic stuff, but you can hear this. It's a totally distinct sound. And I can't figure out what it is. And I look ahead, and the only thing I can see where I hear it from is a man coming down the street on a bicycle. It's got like a 40-year-old bicycle. I had one like this. It was just a single-speed bike. His happened to be three-speed, you know, where he had the clicker and it had the little chain that pulled out on the back sprocket, three-speed. And he's coming down the street with it. He's got a basket on the front. What? And he's got a motor. He actually had mounted a little motor on there, and one of his, what would normally be a brake, actually was a little device that he used to engage. It let a slip pulley. There was a pulley in there, and he'd pull on that and pull the pulley tight, and that's would slow it, and then the other one was a brake because he went by. And I waited at him, he smiled at me, goes like this, this old bike that he mounted this motor on. It wasn't what you expect, but it certainly was of interest. Okay, it was of interest, but I'm not going to go home and put a motor on my bike. It was something for me to learn at. I've known of people doing this, but I haven't seen anybody with a motor mounted on their bicycle in probably not since before Peg and I got married. I remember there was a guy I had seen once that had one of those. And I think maybe this is only the second time I've ever seen anybody personal up close that has done this. Now you might say, what in the world does that have to do with didache and didaskalia? Well, I can look at it. I can appreciate as he goes by how he has it mounted, but I'm not taking it as instruction for how I'm going to go home and then mount a motor on my bike, and I'm going to reduplicate this. Okay? I had friends that did something similar with an electric motor, and they had a car battery that they put on the rack behind the bike seat, and they could run it for a certain while on that. But I didn't take that. To me, it's interesting to look at, but I'm not going to do it. I don't have to do it, but it is interesting for me to look at and see how a person does that. And didaskalia does that for you and I. It provides us things where we can see something that somebody else has done, some of these activities, what God has done, who God's character is, but we don't necessarily practice it. We don't sit and then look at it. We might look at it sometimes, and I think that this is what happens, you watch a guy, there's some people, Stan and Ed might look at that, and they might go, that'd be interesting. I think I'd like to do that. I've got an old bike. I'd like to mount a motor on that and try that. You know? And that's kind of like this morning when we're in Luke. We're reading along in things in Luke, and there are in Luke parallels to some things that where we're at. So we had a parallel between receiving a child and washing feet. That's a parallel. And in other words, in both of those, to greatness or the sign of greatness is actually indicated by service. And so there is a parallel. But I don't practice specifically what he said about receiving a child to be great in the kingdom. I don't actually practice that. Yes.
You did say that that word is also used of stuff. That word is used of things in the future, right?
And what word was that?
Didaskalia.
Yes.
I just want to refresh my mind.
Yeah, so when you're studying about
when you usually think about you're studying past things, but it's also true about future things that wouldn't be for us, right?
That's right. Exactly. Yeah, so... And really what we're doing is on Sunday mornings right now in Luke, so I always feel a little out of my element when I do this. When we're studying Luke right now, it's beneficial for all of us to see what Jesus was doing, what he was teaching, how he interacted. But it's really didaskalia. There isn't really application in that to us. The only thing you can do is you can see here's this, and then here's a parallel for us, and in this parallel there's an application. But that doesn't apply this passage. So John 13 is applicable to you and I. Jesus gave an illustration of how to love one another like he loved us. Wash feet. Jesus' statement about receiving a child like I may illustrate from a perspective a little bit of what Jesus is saying over here, but it's really not applicable to us because that was specifically directed to Jews under the law, anticipating the kingdom and the greatness in the kingdom. So that's where we're at with this. We have didaskalia. We're trying to go back and forth, and and the problem is a lot of people are really infatuated by this because a bicycle is meant to be what? Pedaled by 2 feet. It's what it's meant to do. Or go downhill. Or by 2 hands, yeah. Putting a motor on it, it ceases to be a pure bicycle. So likewise, when you come to the Gospels or the Old Testament, you see things that is intended for you to be didaskalia. When you then begin putting application or taking application out of it to us, it loses its purity for what it really is intended to be. And when you're in a passage like Luke 9, there might be some things that seem like innocent applications. But what happens is, eventually you're going to get into a more complex situation where the application is going to have more dire consequences. Let me give one illustration. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew chapter 5 that if a man looks on a woman to lust with the purpose of lusting, so he wants, and it's not even look like this. It's actually blepo, which has the idea of like, I don't know. That's blepo. It's like, I looked, I'm going to look again. But it's not staring. There's other words to stare. He's actually, I want to see that again. Oh, I want to see it again. That's the idea. And he looks on a woman to lust. He says he has already committed adultery in his heart. And then he goes on and he says that a person should put that member out that causes him to stumble, because it is better to enter into life maimed than it is to have your whole body thrown into the lake of fire. Now, here's the problem. That sounds like a beautiful passage to take and try to come up with a human application for Christian living today. Men, keep your eyes to yourself. Look at your wives, but don't be checking other people, checking out other gals. Don't do that, okay? That's the situation that you put in. So it's real easy to apply until you start taking the whole context into account and going, well, if I do have that problem, I'm supposed to pluck out my eye. Well, certainly plucking out my eye can't be real. He doesn't really want me to pluck out my eye, does he? That sounds pretty extreme. And then he says, and if I don't, if I'm stumbled, and I could be cast bodily into the lake of fire. But can a Christian lose their salvation to be cast bodily? See, so maybe there really isn't a lake of fire. maybe that's just talking about real severe judgment on yourself. In other words, you're going to be real miserable and have a horrible, fiery, burning, guilty conscience for doing this bad thing. So hell is life on earth. Do you see what happens? When you take a passage out of its context and you begin to apply it in a manner that it is not intended to be applied, then it's easy. In Luke 9, we didn't have anything that threw us any curveballs in there. It would just kind of look fairly straightforward. So a person could go on and say, well, you know, I'll just apply that to myself. It's not a problem. But you get to Matthew chapter 5, now all of a sudden you're plucking out the eye. What does that mean? Cast bodily in the lake fire. What does that mean? And you have to reinterpret things so that it doesn't threaten you or doesn't conflict with other things you know better. And this is what happens when you misuse didaskalia, when you use doctrine that's not for you, which is why then we try to be very careful on Sunday mornings about not just taking things from Luke and willy-nilly applying them to us, though there are things that we might benefit from. If you don't mind my sharing, Sue is just making the comment that she was looking at this. Do you mind if I share that? Okay, I should ask first. She was just saying that, you know, one of the things from the parables is learning to not look back. Now, Paul tells that too. As a Christian, you do need to come to the place that you're not looking back. Now, Paul was specifically talking about looking back at all your accomplishments. But whether it's accomplishments or failures, whatever it might be that's behind us, it's behind us. That's the point. And as a Christian, you need to learn to focus ahead on what does God have for me for today. So there are parallels between something Jesus said in Luke and parallels of what Paul says for us today. There are parallels. And when I look at what Jesus said to the disciples in Luke, even though it's didaskalia and I don't directly apply it to myself, do I learn something from them? I still see a general principle that looking back is not always good. That, by the way, must have been a little bit of a learning curve for the Jews, because the Jews' religion largely was a religion that looked back. God brought us through the Red Sea. God gave us the land. God gave us Jerusalem. God, through Solomon, gave us a temple. And they're always looking back at all the things that were. So that by the time Jesus comes on the scene, most of the people aren't looking forward to a coming Messiah. They still theologically have a coming Messiah in their theology that generally the people know. But most of them really aren't looking for it. It's like, quite frankly, I think it's true probably in some of our churches, that we have people that know that the rapture of the church is coming. But there's a lot of people that aren't really looking for it, because they're so caught up in what's going on today or what's happened that they're not looking forward to Christ's soon coming. So we're going to look at didaskalia today, and I want to look at a series of passages that are going to show us that didaskalia, when it's not handled right, becomes a danger. You could have two takes on that then. Just avoid it. Some people are like that. If there's a dangerous thing, just avoid dangerous things then from then on. So it could be like Edward with his chemicals. He could say, well, I'm just never ever going to use those chemicals again. Or he could say, I'm never going to use those chemicals in an improper fashion. I will suit up like I'm going to the moon. I don't know. But I've just used that. You afforded a good illustration here. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In other words, what you want to learn to do is don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Still look at these scriptures and realize the Bible has a tremendous amount of value. It has been years since I've read through the whole Bible. Sorry to say that. I guess I don't know why I'd apologize to you, but if anything, I'm the one that suffered. But my wife and I are going through this, and I am really, really enjoying reading through some of these Old Testament passages that I think it's been years since I've read all of that. Like, there's been times I'd go back and I'd read about the reign of Josiah, which is 4 or 5 chapters long. And I'd read that whole thing, and just, wow. But I might not read the 2 chapters that preceded it, or the chapters that come after, or you find out that his dad was a stinker. And you find out that his son is a stinker. And you're going, here in the midst of all these people that aren't acting right, you got this. And so when you read the whole thing through, it's just amazing the things you're blessed by in terms of what God's done. Just pure and simple. Thanks, Dwight, for encouraging that. And thanks to my wife for keeping us on that. Because sometimes I get so busy doing other stuff that 4 or 5 days go along, and then we have 4 or 5 days of reading to keep up. But my wife makes sure we get to it. So Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And he's talking about spiritual gifts. If you go to verse 11, and he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets. On the other hand, he gave the evangelists and the pastors, even teachers, for the equipping or thorough adjusting of the saints for a work of ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ, until we all arrive at a oneness or a unity of the faith. The faith is the Christian life now. And the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God to a man of complete or full stature, the fullness of the Christ. That is, until we get as big as the Christ, God measured it out. Verse 14. Now this is what the purpose of these gifts are and for this adjusting. In order that we might no longer or might no more be infants. The word infant here is anapios. It's one that cannot articulate. I always applied this simply to little kids, like Elizabeth right now. Elizabeth, she really doesn't say much to me. It communicates more with you guys, doesn't she?
I
would apply it at that stage on up. But actually, in looking at this, I think technically this word napios would even be applied to these two guys over here. You know why? Because their dad would probably not entrust them to say, I can't be there, but I want you to go and I want you to represent the family and say these things. You wouldn't, in other words, you would not entrust them at this point to go and articulate something on behalf of the family that regarded the family business.
Well, they're close after they help me out so much this week, you know, but the circumstances force you. I must say they're much more mature than I probably gave them credit for. but you're right. It means, for very complex things.
You wouldn't send them to the lawyer.
You're right.
You wouldn't have them go to the lawyer and meet about taxes or something on behalf of the family. And that's really then what this napios is being referred to, that this napios is a broader term than I realize. It encompasses those who are paideia, those who are being trained. But they're still not articulate enough to represent. They're not a son yet. When you're a son, you can do family business. Dad can say, I can't go to the lawyer and look at the taxes. You go to the lawyer and take care of taxes for me. That'd be a son. You're not going to do that with your kid that's 9 years old. Go to the lawyer and sign for taxes. Check it all out. You're not going to do that. And so that's what he wants us to be. He wants us to get beyond the place that we are these babbling children being blown about and carried about by every wind of didascalia. Then he further explains it. By the cunningness, by the craftiness of men, and by the cleverness under the methods of error. In other words, that last word in verse 14, deceitful errors or errors, scheming errors. In the Greek, it is the word planes, leads you astray. That's what these people do. They take scripture, but they lead you astray. And if you connect it in verse 13, where he says we come to a unity or oneness of the faith, the faith that he's talking about here is the Christian life. So they're leading you astray from what the Christian life is supposed to be. Because perhaps the Christian life becomes to be measured by whether or not you avoid eating certain foods. By whether you keep certain days. Your Christian life is determined by how you dress. In other words, there's all kinds of things that you begin to add to this whole issue of the Christian life, and it leads you astray from what the Christian life is supposed to be. And that's what he's saying. So here's people, they use the Bible, and that's the problem. I really think this is why Christians, when they're immature, why they struggle with this. They get saved, they go into a church. Well, the guy teaches a Bible message every week. I mean, he literally opens his Bible, and he works through a passage of Scripture. But the thing is if he's working through a passage of Scripture and he doesn't do it properly, he tries to make it an application to you, He tries to put a motor on your bike. He tries to put you under law. He tries to make you eat the Jews' dietary law. He tries to make you keep a Jewish Sabbath. He tries to get you to dress in a certain way, in a certain fashion. We went to I didn't go there. I had a friend that went to a church when we were in college. And they went there, and their church, every Sunday, the women all dressed a certain way. The women all wore these little hats. Now, they get that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think they're kind of misunderstanding the over thing, but all the women do that. But the other thing is, all the women wear dress, and the men's all wear pants. You know why? Because there's a statement in the Old Testament that the dress was to be distinguished from the men and the women. Under the law, you have no such restriction given you under grace. The only thing you have about how we're supposed to dress is you women are encouraged to dress with modesty. It's the only thing that's said. See? But in that church, that's the way it was. That was the rule. Now, you know what? If you want to put on a dress like my wife, you can put on a dress. What? Women. I suppose technically, I mean, since we're under grace, you men could, but there is, let's put it this way, but there is sort of a social thing, I think, where as a Christian, you don't want to draw attention to yourself. So you don't want to be so odd with respect to the world that the world looks at you and you draw attention because of your oddness. For living the Christian life is one thing. But you don't want to say, well, those people over there, you notice everybody always wears dark. And the women always wear that kind of a thing. So we'd be like, Amish do that. Amish think that they're supposed, they use the expression over in Peter, it says where they're supposed to be a peculiar people. And they've taken that you're peculiar by having little hooks rather than buttons. Because buttons are ornate. Hooks are simple. So if you have a men's shirt, you're technically the things you're supposed to have hooks. You're not supposed to have fancy buttons. I mean, you see how carried away you get with regard to. Plus, Peter's not talking about your clothing anyway. And so, if you walk around, you go into certain places back where my wife and I grew up in Iowa. Everybody knows who the Mormons and the Mennonites are.
Amish.
The Amish. What did I say? Mormons. Well, you know those two guys when you see them on their white shirts and their bikes, but. That's what I was talking about. The Amish and the Mennonites back there. The only difference is the Amish will always be in their buggies and the Mennonites will drive their pickup. So, but the Mennonites dress like the Amish back there. And they don't have a car because car's frivolous, but they have a pickup. Same. It's the way they are. And it's, what?
And they put a radio in their buggy.
Put a radio in their buggy, yeah. So what I'm trying to, all I'm trying to say at this point, I'm getting a little off track, but I just want you to understand we're going away just using this illustration about clothing because of these people that went to this church back when we were in Iowa, is that for you, the only restrictions on your clothing is you don't want to dress in a manner that makes you look odd from the world. In other words, all of us start wearing orange jumpsuits to church. You know what I'm saying? In other words, generally in our society, people wear slacks or jeans. Pants and a shirt. It doesn't have to be fancy. We're not saying you have to keep up with the popular trends. We're just saying there's a general thing where within society you don't try to stick out as being an oddball for doing odd things. You live your Christian life in a way that'll make you peculiar enough without you having to draw other attention to yourself. But see, Israel, why was Israel so picky about drawing a distinction in the clothing between the men and the women? Because Israel was supposed to stick out. They were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be odd, which is why they couldn't eat all these things, which is why they did observe a certain day. And because they had all these unique things that made them unique and peculiar, we then misapply that. Those people did, and they drew the distinction saying we should be like that too. And that is, and you know what? Person's sitting there and they're spiritually immature and they're looking at, let's say a young woman gets saved, college, she went with the other college students, she goes and visits that church, and we had a friend that did this, that she'd been going to church where we were, but she got saved in college. And she'd been going to church. And she'd been saved before we got there. She was a year or two older than Peggy and I. But she started going to church with these guys over at this place. Next thing you know, she's wearing a hat. She's wearing a dress. And you never saw her do that before. See? But she's doing that because they were teaching didaskalia, the hat thing not so much, but some of the other things that they were doing over there. And they applied those things. Anyway. Didaskalia then, when it's misused, when people misuse the Old Testament, it tosses people around. And it is, and it really is, I think, becomes confusing and leads astray because it's still the Bible. And spiritually immature people look at that and go, well, yeah, it is in the Bible. I guess it's, and they don't stop. They haven't had the training. They haven't been taught sufficiently to say, listen, I know what is for me and I know what is for somebody else. In other words, when my kids were little, Peg would take the food that we were eating at the supper table. She would put it in this canister. She would crank it around like that. And she would make ground up supper for them. Once in a while, if you're on the road, you actually would buy one of those little jars of baby food. But usually she just ground up in that little grinder thing, whatever we were eating. But you know what? At 18 and 23, she's not putting their food in that grinder anymore. They've grown up. They know the difference now between that which is one for adults, one for kids. They've grown up. They've learned to make distinctions. Let's look at another one. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And this is talking about these people, without getting into, let's go back up to verse 16 where you can see that they're definitely bringing in Jewish law things. Verse 16 says, therefore, let no one act as a judge, or literally as an umpire. Make sure, no, this is judge. Let no one act as a judge in regard to food or drink, respect of festivals or feast, or new moon or Sabbath day. All those by the thing are by religious. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you realize new moons were used for calculating when they had their feasts and when they had their different events. So, jump on down here and go to verse 20. It says, since you have died with Christ to the basic elementary principles of the world, why then is living in the world, are you in submission to its dogmatic statements, its decrees? It gives some examples. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Which all are destined to perish with the using in accordance with, notice what he says, the commandments and didaskalia of men. You know why he calls it didaskalia of men? Because I think they are taking didaskalia from the Bible, but it's not from God when you apply it to you. In other words, men are trying to make you practice something that's not for your practice, and therefore it's didaskalia. Now, they're adding other things to it in the context here, but it has to do with, notice, their religion, their teaching is based on don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And remember, under the law, there were a lot of things you didn't handle and you didn't touch, and there were certain things you definitely didn't eat. Remember when Peter was on the roof in Joppa, and the sheet came down, or the thing was let down with the animals, and says, rise, slay, and eat, and he says, never have any of these things touched my lips. None of these unclean things. Taste. Remember what Samson did? Slew a lion. Came back later in the day on the same journey back, or the next day, and what had happened to the carcass of the lion? There was honey in there, and he reached in and he took of the honey that was out of there. He was touching a dead carcass, which, as gross as that is for us, for a Jew, it was even more repulsive because it made him spiritually or ceremonially unclean because he touched a dead thing. And then he ate from honey that came out of a dead thing. So if you put that in the context of the Old Testament, this, you can really see touching and tasting were things that were no-nos with regard to certain things. And people were trying to impose these on Christians. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, we've been through this before, but it's good to come back. Verse 6, he says, For some men, then shooting at the wrong mark, some of your Bibles have missing the aim, but it's just, the idea of this is they intentionally are shooting at the wrong target. It's as though God says shoot there, and they're going, I want to shoot over here. So they have shot at the wrong market. They've turned aside to empty words. In other words, what they teach in reality are empty words. They're empty words because there's no real content behind it in terms of what God is doing, or no result, excuse me. This word for empty is there's no result. A person can practice the law, but you know what? You're not going to get special blessings. When I was growing up, there was a book that was going around in the churches that we were in that people were passing around that had the idea that if you were to impose the Old Testament lifestyle, or people would try to at least take parts of Old Testament lifestyle and live it today, we would be a healthy people. You'd be healthier if you'd live by that Old Testament diet and by doing all those things that they were doing. But that, there's not a real outcome in that. Because you know why God gave Israel health in those things? It was supernatural. It wasn't that God says, here's a good diet. Eat this good diet and you guys will be naturally healthy. Well, then I guess the church came along and God says, well, I don't care if you guys are fat and obese and I have bad health and bad heart health. I don't care. Get diabetes. It doesn't matter to me because we're going to be under grace now. Is that what God did? No. That diet was to make them unique, and God supernaturally blessed them. When they kept to the law with regard to what they were doing, was their farming techniques better? No, God says he was going to send them rain at just the right time. Wouldn't it be nice to know you got rains exactly when you needed rains? And the rains would stop exactly when you needed them to stop? And that's what God promised them. See, it's all supernatural. When God told them that every seventh year they were not going to farm, they were going to take the whole year off. So they were going to have enough crop from year 6 to get them over until the harvest of year 8. That's supernatural. That God would give them not just a bumper crop, but practically a triple bumper crop to feed you for that year, the next year, and on up until you get to the harvest for the 8th year. He's going to have to give you 3 times as much, right? That's supernatural. See, God doesn't have... So if you apply the law today, has God made you that supernatural promise that he's going to do those things? No. So that's why he says at the end of verse 6, it's empty words. Because there's no result. You can teach that today, but God hasn't promised any special blessing or benefit for you today if you keep law. Verse 7, what do these people do? They want to be teachers, not being mindful of either the things that they say nor about the things that they make firm. But we know that the law is good if a person uses it lawfully. In other words, what's the purpose of the law? To show a person's guilt. The law today is not given to bless you. It is given only for one purpose, to show guilt. And it still works to this day. Now, there are some people that think you need to use the law to share the gospel because people won't have a sense of guilt. Interestingly enough, Peter and Paul, when they evangelize, spend very little time developing the concept of sin and guilt. We almost do it the other way. We spend most of our time on the sin and guilt and very little time on the good news. But he says in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not laid down for a righteous man, but for lawless, for disorderly, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, or those that they don't know what's fitting to the situation, is almost the idea. Give me an example of this word, the meaning of this word that's translated, unholy. Because it's not the word holy. It's not based off the word holy. This would be like showing up to help pour concrete in my good suit. Would that make sense? Or if you're going to take your wife out to a dance, or you're going to take somebody out to eat, would you go put on your greasiest, grimiest clothes that you've just been repairing the car with? Would that be appropriate, Edward?
Maybe if you want to go to expensive restaurants.
We've got a corner for you to sit in if you're going to smart off. No. No, I'm sorry. But
well,
that.
Took me home yesterday. And pretty...
Yeah, I was, but that was, but you were dirty too, so.
You're busted there.
Anyway, but that's this idea of unholy. It's about a person that they're never fit for the right situation. In other words, everything's inappropriate. They never are appropriate to the situation they're in, is the idea. And for profane, for those that kill fathers, those that kill mothers, those that kill men. For fornicators, for those that are involved with beasts, those that steal men, liars, people that perjure themselves. And if there's any different kind of thing that is opposed to healthy Old Testament doctrine. So he says it's opposed to a healthy Old Testament. Things that aren't directly, they don't directly, but there's a lot of other things that are opposed to that. And notice he always says this, and we come across this again, it's healthy Old Testament doctrine. This expression of healthy with the word didaskalia. You never have healthy with didache. It's always healthy with didaskalia. Because it's not for you, and when you try to take it for you, it's not healthy for you. So we've said before, it's like taking somebody else's medicine. My dad takes medicine for his heart, medicine for his cholesterol, and medicine for his blood pressure. And if I look at that and say, well, he's my dad, those things will all be good for me, and so I start taking them for me, they might not be healthy for me because the doctor hasn't prescribed them. My heart might need it, might not need it. My cholesterol might not need it. My blood pressure might not need it. Or if it does, maybe doesn't need it in the dosage that he takes. So that's the idea of the issue of health. Turn down to chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And notice that the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says you have these people that are doing two things in verse 3. It says they forbid to marry and to abstain from foods which God created. So there's two things in particular, but he, interesting enough, calls them in verse 2 hypocrites, meaning they don't even do it themselves. But then if you go down to verse 6, and he says, and in pointing these thoughts or setting these things down before the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, being nourished in the words of the faith and of the good didaskalia which you have followed. In other words, you have followed. In other words, Timothy had been with Paul enough that he knew how to handle the Old Testament. And he says, if you lay these things before these people, if you're reminding them how they are to live and how not to get worried about things that aren't applicable to them, he says, if you do that, and you stick to that, then you'll be a good minister. You're going to be one that's serving the people well by teaching them what they need, not by teaching them to do something that they don't need. That's not, let's put it this way, something that's going to lead them astray. You don't want to do that. Okay. In other words, I'm sure eventually Ed will end up, if he hasn't already, he teaches boys things about mechanics, about how to wrench on things eventually. I'm sure that at least one of them, if not both of them, will probably take an interest, all three eventually, but there's only two out here. They'll take an interest and they'll learn to do that. But there's things that you learn to do eventually, such as their dad's going to tell them, listen, you've got something that doesn't want to come off and you put a wrench on there and you try to get it off. You don't then take the wrench and then reach over and grab a ball peen and start wailing on that thing. But if they came to Tim's house, they might see that. And then they come home, Tim taught us how to really get one off, Dad. And he's going, he's teaching you the wrong stuff. That's what I'm trying to get at. He says, you're a good minister is one that teaches right, and the teaching is good then. Because they're teaching the right way, not teaching the way you get a nut off that's stuck. You can beat on the wrench with a... Anyway, okay. See, we already did that one. I wanted to look at, let's see, 1 Timothy 5. This is the one we'll close with this, right? Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he's going through and he's giving some general instructions. The first section is dealing with the older women, the widows, and then the next section he deals with dealing with the elders, And he says in verse 17, and he says, "And let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Now, previously in the context, he was talking about honor shown to the widows, and you know what that honor was, such as back in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. I was in a church when I was growing up, high school for a while, that we had some women in the church who were widows, and they'd been for a while. You know what the church did? They made plaques to honor the widows and had the widows come up and presented them with these plaques. And that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul was talking, when he said honor them, he was talking about supporting, not giving them plaques for years of honoring the widows. It shows you where that pastor was at times. And so then he comes to verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." And I can tell you that the pastor got that one right, that he ought to get double the pay. See, he didn't get that one mixed up, but the same thing was true of the widows. They were worthy of that too. And I always figured in verse 17, he says, the elders who rule well, that word rule is referring to the governing or literally the organizing. If you go back to chapter 3, the organizing of the family. In other words, if he has his family organized well, he's worthy of double honor. And the honor is referring to pay, sustenance, help, whatever you want to call it here. And it's double, which means that the most anybody in the church, I can't keep straight, I'm going to try and joke and say, whatever person makes the most, he gets double that. But no. But in some way, he says he's worthy. He doesn't say he's going to get it. He doesn't say elders ought to expect it. But he says they're worthy of that, at the very least, of that double honor. And then he goes, and especially the one that labors in two things, in word and doctrine. And this is what those two, when he says word, he's not talking about this. It doesn't say labor in the word. It says labor in word. In other words, he puts time in how to teach something. He's just not studying the Bible. He's laboring in how do you teach this now? It's communication. I mean, if he has to, if he's a person that trips over his words, it might even be, yeah, like me, right? It might even be worth the benefit, or to the benefit of the people, if he gets up and literally practices the message in front of a mirror, just so that he's verbally gone through it once. Some people think that that sounds kind of silly, but if it helps him to communicate it better, we're not saying he has to be polished and fancy, but just sometimes just to know how to get from point A to point B. Basic communication skills. There's a lot of people that know things, but they trip over their tongue trying to tell people what they want to say. Okay? And one of the things I learned a long time ago is if you can't explain it to somebody else, you probably don't know it as well as you think you do. But there is certainly, I hear, a point at which he labors in it. But then the other thing he also does is he labors in didaskalia. Now here's the point. A pastor, teacher, an elder is going to spend most of his time focusing on teaching for grace living. He's going to be teaching you things that pertain to how the church functions, how the church lives, how you live the Christian life, how you love one another, how you deal with Satan, how you deal with the world, how you deal with the flesh, how you're spiritual. This is what he's going to spend most of his time on. But if he is able to organize his family, so that he is able to use his, so he's able to have enough time that he can actually take time to think about, now how do I say what I've studied? Or now let's go look at something that isn't for us. Let's go study the book of Luke we're doing on Sunday morning. That's just an example. But you might do something like that. Wow. Then he's really worthy of double honor because he's really able to organize. But if, man, can you imagine if he's not organized, if his family is out of order, that he's constantly having to put out fires and take care of problems, and as a result, he barely has enough time to have spent a little bit of time in the Word to actually have collected some thoughts, to have something to share. He's worthy, he's working, he's worthy of double honor, but especially, he says, if he's able to have, or he's worthy of honor if he's teaching. He's worthy of double honor if he's able to have things organized well enough that he can do some other things. Really can give himself to the word, and then has time even to labor in now how to say it, or even into the word that is not directly applicable to us. this is an important passage because it's a reminder. See, it's a special thing to have time for didaskalia. Every pastor has to teach. Every pastor should be teach Christian living. So that's an assumed thing. So why is didaskalia special? Because it's not something for daily living. And so if you have time to devote to that too, then something's being done right. Now, if he leaves didake totally behind and all he does is didaskalia, I would contend he's not doing his job. But then you got other issues, and that goes along with some of the other verses that we looked at today. We also last week briefly touched on 2 Timothy 4:3, or we looked at it, we're not going to go there, but that again was that you're going to have people that won't put up with healthy Old Testament doctrine in Titus 1:9, that you need to keep, if you're teaching, if you're holding on to your Christian life doctrine, it's going to help you use Old Testament doctrine well so that it keeps it healthy. But it's interesting enough, you have four times in the New Testament that you have healthy connected with didaskalia. Okay. Four times that it is. Now, we're done with this study overall, but here's the point as we're leaving this. It's for you to realize, not that you can go and tell people, well, there's didache and there's didaskalia. You don't have to tell them that. But what you can tell them is, listen, the Bible can be divided into two kinds of teaching. Teaching that I learn from, and I learn facts, I learn things God's done, I learn about God, and teaching that tells me how God wants me to live right now today. And you and I all know that. We've taken all these last 5 weeks here going over didache and didaskalia to elucidate a point that in reality I think all of you already know. And that is, all the Bible is valuable for you, but not all of it tells you how to live. In fact, the largest portion of the Word of God doesn't tell you how to live. Most of the Bible doesn't. But it still has value. Okay. It still has value. Any questions or comments as we close? Okay. If not, let's close with a word of prayer. Then Stan, would you like to close us this afternoon, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time on your word today. Thank you for Tim and his instruction in the word. And his willingness to study and give us and teach us. Thank you. And, be together as a body. As we part today, we want to remember these things that we've learned and also this world so that we might save.